Good morning. How are you? All right. Good. It's all right. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn them to Luke chapter 12, and we're going to be looking at the first 12 verses of Luke. Incidentally, if you were curious at all and you don't already know, my other favorite song is the one we sang right before that, which is Be Thou My Vision. So I think Austin may be angling for a raise or something. But anyway, good morning of worship for me. As I said, you should be in the 12th chapter of Luke. We're going to be looking at the first 12 verses. We're going to read the whole text, but we're only going to make it about halfway through today because the latter portion of this text is a teaching, a part of the Gospels that have generated a lot of confusion, and I want to make sure we give it adequate time. And as I was writing the first half of the text, it became quickly apparent we were not going to give it adequate time if I tried to put it all into one sermon. So we're going to spread that out over 2 weeks. We'll do a part one today and a part two next week. Now, back in 2004, an article appeared in Christianity Today, which is a publication that used to be a lot more worthy of its readership than it is today. And the article was entitled The Cruel Edges of the World. And in part, it told the story of a young lady named Elizabeth, who was a case study in Christian courage. She grew up in a little village in Southeast Asia where her parents taught her to trust God for her daily needs and where she dreamed of one day getting a good education. When she was 16, a relative offered to help her find a high-paying job in another country so that she could help her family and so that she could earn the money she needed for college. What Elizabeth didn't know, though, was that this relative would ultimately betray her into the hands of human traffickers for money. When she reached the border, she was sold into slavery and taken to a filthy brothel against her will, where she was assaulted repeatedly by those who paid for the opportunity. 7 months later, investigators from the International Justice Mission found Elizabeth, and by the grace of God, they were able to persuade the local police to raid the location where she was being held captive. And when her rescuers arrived, and when they found her in the squalor of the room that she was being held captive in, they found this written on the wall, and I quote, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Now, it's hard for me to imagine the conscienceless-ness. Is that a word? I just made that word up. The lack of conscience required to perpetrate the crimes that were perpetrated against this young lady under those words. But what I'm most impressed by is the courage those words demonstrate. Now, from our vantage point of relative comfort and freedom, we might wonder, where does that kind of courage even come from? How can a young girl suffering what she suffered, living in demon-infested squalor, hold on for more than half a year to her stubborn hope that God would save her? Now, thankfully, it's unlikely that any of us will ever have to demonstrate that kind of courage in that kind of situation. Chances are very good that we will never face anything close to what Elizabeth faced. And yet, the source of Christian courage in the face of opposition is one we should all consider, because we will all face opposition on some level. And so, to bring this a little closer to our experience, the question I want on your minds this morning is this. How can we, who are so easily intimidated by even the slightest resistance to our faith, learn to live with the same kind of courageous confidence? How can we, who are being increasingly pressured into silence from every side in a culture that is progressively more hostile to our faith, learn to live out that faith with boldness, unafraid and unashamed? Now, this text is the Lord's instructions to his disciples on doing just that, on living lives of courageous discipleship, whether in the fiery trials of real persecution or merely in the face of cancel culture and everywhere in between. This is Jesus' masterclass on how to live the Christian life unafraid and unashamed. Read it with me beginning in verse 1 of, actually, let's back up a couple of verses. Read it with me beginning in verse 53 of chapter 11. When he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there's nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of God will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you are to say. Amen. Lord, we come to you this morning needing your help. We can read these words, and each person in this room has the ability to comprehend the language and the words and to put them together into legible sentences and rationalize their meaning. But even doing all of that, we have no power over our own hearts. And so we ask for the presence of your Spirit and for his power to be working through your word to change us and to make us and mold us into the image of Christ, to give us courage and to cause us to stand firm. And we'll ask it in Christ's holy name. Amen. Now, to understand the purpose of these words, you need to remember the context they were given in. You'll remember that over the course of the last 2 studies we've had in Luke, Jesus has been a guest at a meal in the home of a local Pharisee, and that things got a good bit awkward, we could say. It was not exactly the most comfortable meal ever. Jesus had lit into the Pharisees for their hypocrisy and sin, and for trying to play the role of the holiest of men while being, in truth, exemplars of corruption and wickedness. And he didn't just take them to the woodshed, but also the lawyers, too, who were considered, if anything, a step even above the Pharisees in terms of holiness and righteousness. And if you weren't here with us last week, then you're going to want to go back and listen to the sermon on the website to hear the distinctions between those two groups, because they're not the same. When we're talking about the lawyers or the scribes or the experts in religious law, we're not talking about the Pharisees necessarily, although there was some overlap there. For more on that, again, the sermon last week will be helpful to you. When you read the text we studied just prior to this one, though, you come away with a strong impression there wasn't a lot of food consumed at this meal. Seems like probably there was a lot of, you know, kind of nervous pushing things around on a plate and that kind of thing while people were listening. But it doesn't take a terribly vivid imagination to realize it would have been painfully uncomfortable to be present listening to what was said over the last 2 weeks. Jesus was, by all accounts, utterly unconcerned with anything like political correctness or polity. He was direct, he was forceful, and by any contemporary standard of niceness and civility, he was neither. He was flat rude by our contemporary standards. But he was truthful, and he was loving, and he was graceful. Now, it can be hard to see that from our cultural vantage point because we've turned love and grace into things that are more defined by sentimentalism than by any biblical standard. But I argued last week, and I will maintain, that there's nothing loving at all about patting someone on the head on their way to hell. That's not a loving thing to do. Sometimes giving offense is loving. Now, our culture militates against that. You offend somebody, that is outright an unloving, hateful thing to do, and I say that that is false. The Bible says that that is false. So he confronted them, and he confronted them in a way where he offended them, because sometimes giving offense is loving. Sometimes offending is graceful, assuming that the intent is to provoke conviction and repentance, leading to forgiveness and mercy. Real love and grace are not always nice. They just aren't. And so Jesus isn't nice, but he is loving and he is graceful. So he is unnice, unpolite, lacking couth in social decorum. And when he leaves this meal, the Pharisees and the lawyers who were present there were absolutely seething. They didn't like him before, but now they hate him. Never mind that every word he said was true. Never mind that they had listened, and had they considered any of his charges against them, they might have found repentance and restoration and forgiveness. They weren't interested in being forgiven, because to be forgiven, they'd have to confess fault, and they weren't about to do that. They weren't interested in actually being righteous. They were only interested in appearing to be righteous, in receiving the accolades of men. And Jesus had just exposed them, embarrassed them, and made them look like fools. They never even paused to consider whether they should give attention to Jesus' words. All that mattered to them was that they felt insulted by what Jesus had said. And so our last text, our last week text, closed in verses 53 and 54 with that proclamation that when he left there, the scribes and Pharisees were becoming increasingly hostile to him. They were trying to catch him in something that he might say. Why? So that they could accuse him and ultimately find grounds on which to put him to death, which they ultimately did. So what I'm saying then is this. When Luke transitions to verse 1 of chapter 12 with these words, under these circumstances, that's the circumstances he's talking about. In the climate of this new hostility, in the context of the new intensity of their hatred. Now, meanwhile, I'll remind you that the Pharisees and the lawyers, who are called the scribes also in this text, they weren't the only ones who'd witnessed this spectacle of this thrashing that Jesus had just given them out at the meal. It's a public meal. That's a big reason why the religionistas were so furious. Jesus hadn't just insulted them, he'd insulted them publicly. And nobody else did that ever. Not to the Pharisees, not to the lawyers, and not to the Sadducees. Remember, these Pharisees and these lawyers had been incredibly successful in persuading the general public they were the cream of the spiritual crop. That they were the most upstanding, the most righteous, the most holy, respectable men on the face of the planet. Because Israel itself was the most holy nation, and they were the most holy among the nation of Israel. They were the pillars of Israel by all social standards. So when Jesus blasted them publicly like he did, you can bet word got around fast. Word travels quickly in a situation like that. If this had happened in our day, somebody there would have whipped out a cell phone camera and the video would have gone viral. This is the kind of thing that gets people's attention. Everybody loves some good old-fashioned scandalous drama. And that means that the crowds that had been gathering around Jesus, which were already quite large, had swelled to the point that they'd become downright dangerously huge. Luke tells us in verse 1 that, quote, so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another. The phrase literally means that there were people getting trampled. Things were getting a little bit out of hand. And in that context, you might have expected Jesus to become a much more optimistic. His following is swollen to unmanageable numbers. Things are looking pretty impressive, you know? It's looking pretty good for him. But in contrast to many in our day, Jesus seems entirely unimpressed by numbers alone. He knows that many of those people aren't there because they're desperate for righteousness and for reconciliation with God, because they want to be forgiven and saved and made holy. Many, if not most of these people, have no real interest in Jesus at all, no real devotion or commitment to the Lord at all. Most of them were just there for the spectacle. They were just there for what they could get in terms of some good old-fashioned entertainment, which, as it happens, hasn't changed all that much in the more than 2,000 years since. And so Jesus doesn't respond to this with excessive optimism. He responds with sober realism. He knows that in just a short period of time, those who are crowding around and pressing in on him now will be calling for his death by crucifixion then, because after all, that too can be a very entertaining bit of drama if you happen to be bent far enough. And further, he knows that with the hatred of the religious set turned up to 11, the persecution won't merely be limited to him, it'll extend to his followers too. And so knowing that they'll face pressure to deny him, to recant, or barring that simply to keep their silence, knowing that they'll face strong opposition to their testimony of faith and to their commitment to Jesus, he begins to prepare them. He begins to instruct them in the development and the maintenance of Christian courage in the face of opposition. And he starts immediately. When the Pharisees and the lawyers are there already keeping close watch over him, waiting for him to say something offensive, and the spectating crowds are pressing in around him, he speaks first to his own, to the disciples, but make no mistake, he does so in the full hearing of those who are spectating on both sides of the fence. And what he gives to the disciples when he teaches these things are five instructions on cultivating and demonstrating Christian courage in the face of opposition coming their way. So take a look. First, in verses 1 through 3, Jesus teaches that Christian courage comes from a heart free from hypocrisy. Read it with me again, starting in the latter half of verse 1. He began saying to his disciples, first of all, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops." Now, leaven's used symbolically in the Bible in a number of places. If I asked you what leaven is a symbol of in the Bible, you might say sin, and you'd be right, but you'd also be wrong. Leaven is used to describe sin in a number of places, yes, but interestingly, it's also used to describe the kingdom of God, which is about as close to the opposite of sin as you can get without actually being the opposite of sin. And so this is a thing where we find, for instance, Jesus in Luke chapter 13, verse 20 to 21, teaching that the kingdom of God is like leaven placed in a sack of flour. So what gives? How can leaven symbolize both sin and the kingdom of God, and both from Jesus' own mouth? It's not just like two different people were using the same metaphor in different ways. Well, the answer is that leaven's not actually a symbol of sin, at least not specifically. And it's not actually a symbol of the kingdom of God. Again, at least not specifically. What leaven actually is a symbol of something, some undefined thing that starts small and insignificant and then quietly spreads until it fills its container up. Leaven itself as a symbol is morally neutral. There's no, leaven isn't necessarily a bad thing in a symbolic sense. It can point to good things, or it can point to bad things. And so what that means is that when Jesus compares the kingdom of God to leaven, what he's really saying is that the kingdom of God starts small and insignificant, but then it spreads and spreads until it's everywhere. And that's exactly what has happened throughout the past 2,000 years of Christian history. What started with 12 clumsy guys in Israel is spread out from them until it filled Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and now the rest of the world. That's how the kingdom of God is like leaven. And that symbolic idea is important here because of the implications for hypocrisy. Jesus warns against the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, which he says is their leaven, or to be more precise, he says it in reverse. He warns against their leaven, which he says is hypocrisy. The idea being that hypocrisy is what? It's something that starts small, may appear apparently insignificant, but the next thing you know, it's become pervasive. It's become all-encompassing. That in itself is a warning. Jesus' use of the simile of leaven is intended to teach something about the subtlety and the danger of harboring hypocrisy. Here's the message. Allow hypocrisy no quarter in your life. It has no place in your life. Don't think you can ignore it a little bit here and a little bit there and everything will work out fine in the end if you just keep it contained. That's foolishness. Hear me, you will not keep it contained. You don't keep leaven contained in one small portion of flour. It fills everything. And if you allow hypocrisy even the slightest foothold in your life and in your heart, the next thing you know, that little grain of hypocrisy will grow, and it'll grow some more until one day you look up and suddenly it's all that's left. Jesus says, beware of that. Beware of pretending to be something that you're not. Now listen, there's no Christian courage to be found in a hypocrite. Why? Because nobody stands firm in the face of opposition for something they don't actually believe. Nobody stands firm in the face of opposition for something they don't actually believe. That's one of the greatest historical circumstantial evidences for the resurrection, by the way. There were many who claimed in Jesus' day at the time, and there are still those who claim now, that Jesus did not actually rise from the dead, that what happened is that the disciples stole the body. And okay, leaving aside the fact that the tomb was guarded by career Roman soldiers on pain of death for failure, leaving aside the bumbling clumsiness of the disciples who somehow apparently managed to suddenly become some kind of SEAL Team 6 and kind of sneak in there under the cover of night under trained Roman soldiers, spirit the body away without detection and disappear into the night, leaving beside all of that foolishness, you've still got the problem that all these guys were complete cowards and failures just a few days before at the time when Jesus was being arrested and crucified. They all scattered. Peter denied Jesus, as you know, not just once, not twice, but three times, passionately, with some colorful language to emphasize his point, all because he faced the terrifying specter of a little servant girl's questions. After the crucifixion, the disciples went into terror and grief-stricken hiding. But then after the resurrection, just 3 days later, the same cowards became roaring lions. And in the end, every single one of them died badly for the testimony they maintained, even as they were slaughtered mercilessly. Even as they were basically martyred one by one, brutally tortured and killed in some of the most gruesome ways you can imagine, hear me, not one of them recanted. Not one of them changed the story. Not one of them broke. Not one. Now, nobody stands their ground in the face of brutality and death on what they know to be a lie. That's just not human nature. Now, someone might scoff at that and say, well, you don't know that. Somebody might. And I highly doubt that. But okay, I'll grant it for the sake of argument. Let's suppose that person arguing with me that no, somebody might is right. Maybe one of these guys or two of them or even three of them might have stood firm on a lie for pride's sake or whatever while they were brutally tortured and put to death. Maybe one of them would have been crazy enough, maybe even two or three of them crazy enough to go to their own brutal deaths to protect what they knew to be a lie. But all 11? All of them? And hundreds, if not thousands of others more, and no one breaks? Come on. No way. It defies credible. Anybody, any thinking person can see that that's an absolutely, aren't you just stretching at this point? Aren't you just trying to explain away a problem that you can't otherwise explain away? How can you be sure the resurrection happened, Matt? Because of the absolutely ridiculous courage of the men who witnessed the resurrected Lord. So, to me, this is a massive circumstantial evidence. And because I know enough about human nature to know that no one stands in that kind of courage hypocritically. You want to stand firm in Christian courage when opposition comes? And notice I said when opposition comes, not if. You want to stand firm in those times? Deal with your hypocrisy and deal with it ruthlessly. Allow it no quarter in your life, because if you ignore even a little of it, next thing you know, it'll spread like leaven until there's nothing left but hypocrisy. Now, every single one of us has some degree of hypocrisy in us. Every single one of us lives our lives at times in contradiction to the convictions and the claims and the professions and the confessions that we make. What sets a Christian apart, a steadfast Christian, apart from just the hypocritical clowns who are pretending, is that we deal with it, is that we repent of it, is that we assault, we go after a search and destroy mission on our hypocrisy. We don't allow it to just infest and dwell. We don't try to manage it and keep it under wraps and hide it. Now, if you need some additional motivation to go on a search and destroy mission, just keep Jesus' words in verse 2 and 3 on the forefront of your mind. The things you think you're hiding right now, they're coming out. They're going to come to light. Those secrets you keep tightly wrapped up in the closet, they're going to be dragged out into the light. Listen, you know the best way to keep skeletons in your closet from being revealed? Don't have any. Don't have skeletons in the closet. Be who you are. Let the person you appear to be on the outside be a true representation of who you actually are on the inside. Let your conduct be consistent with your convictions and your commitments. Man, this is a sobering warning, isn't it? This is kind of a scary thought. And just in case we're tempted to reinterpret it to mean or say something that's a little bit more comfortable to deal with, you should know this isn't the only place we're told that this revelation is coming. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5 says, "Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God." He echoes the same thought in Romans chapter 2, verse 16, where we read that there's a day coming when, according to my gospel, listen, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. So let me tell you an uncomfortable secret. You don't have any secrets. You don't have anything that you can keep under wraps, not from the omniscient, omnipresent God for whom nothing escapes his presence or notice. And Jesus says here, there's a day coming when it won't just be God who knows. The things that are most secret will be revealed. They will be preached from the rooftops. And on that day, all hypocrisy will come to nothing. It will come to ruin. Anything gained through hypocritical means will come to nothing. All secrets will be revealed. Everything will be laid bare, and the play acting will be over. I've told you before, I think that playing church is an awful hobby. There's so many better things you could be doing with your life. There are good fish to be caught out there. There are things, I mean, whatever makes you happy, it can't be as pathetic of a hobby as trying to pretend to be something you're not. And all of that eventually will come to nothing. It will all be proven to be worthless. I don't know about you, but the knowledge that that day is coming is a pretty powerful motivator for dealing with hypocrisy in me. Knowing that one day, all of the things I think I'm keeping hidden and in the dark and secret from everybody, all the things that I think I'm slyly kind of coddling over here in the corner where nobody knows are going to be laid bare. It's all. I mean, think of the things in your life that if you knew right now were going to be exposed tomorrow, you'd change it yesterday. Change them. Exposure is coming. That's a sobering warning. It's something a little bit scary to understand. And yet Jesus doesn't say this to cause dread. This is the negative side of a positive instruction. Jesus is telling his disciples, and therefore us, how to stand firm in Christian courage in the face of opposition. You want to stand strong, Jesus says? Beware of hypocrisy and deal with it swiftly and decisively. And the sense of the negative side is this. Besides, hypocrisy is a waste of time and effort because you can't fool God and it's all going to come out in the end. The guys persecuting you, the ones who consider themselves to hold the moral and spiritual high ground, they're going to be exposed for the frauds that they are. Don't worry about it. They're going to be laid bare for the idiots and the morons that they are and not for the super righteous religionistas that they claim to be. So don't be intimidated by them. Bottom line, don't be a hypocrite. Don't pretend to be what you aren't. Why bother? Instead, let the inconsistencies in your life be red flags for repentance and confession, and not secrets to be guarded. And in a day that opposition comes, you'll stand firm as a man or woman of conviction and faith, rather than merely breaking character in a role you've been playing. Christian courage comes from a heart free of hypocrisy. Secondly, Christian courage comes from fearing God more than men. Verse 4 and 5. "I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more they can do. But I will warn you who to fear. Fear the one who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." It's a funny thing about human nature. We have a tendency to get this exactly backwards. We have a tendency to completely turn this on its head. Left to our natural tendencies, we do what? We fear men and we have no fear of God. And it doesn't help matter that many in the contemporary church encourage foregoing fear of God by trying to redefine what it means in kinder, softer, gentler terms. They say things like, when the Bible tells you to fear God, it doesn't mean fear like you think of fear. It means something like reverent respect. Nonsense. It means fear. When Jesus says fear God, he means fear God. When Jesus says not to fear those who can kill the body but can't do anything else after that, he doesn't mean don't reverently respect them. He means don't fear them. Don't be afraid of them. Don't worry. Don't be in terror of them. That's what he means. And so it would be a really strange thing for him to use the same word to evoke a different meaning in the next breath of the same context while comparing in the next breath lack thereof or fear for different objects, namely God and men. When Jesus says, fear God, hear me, he means fear God. Fear him. By the way, the Bible is shot through with admonitions to fear God. And not just admonitions, but examples. I point these to you all the time because I'm consistently, not just skeptical, but honestly, you know me well enough that I can just be transparent and honest here, irritable. I'm irritated because I'm a grumpy old man. And so I get irritated when I hear people tell me, God told me this, or God met with me and said this, God, because I'm just going, you know, when I see people who came into contact with God in the Bible, they're not all cheery about it. They're usually like, I'm going to die. Right? And so, I mean, I give you these examples all the time. When Isaiah encountered God, he didn't respond in reverent respect alone. He responded in fear. Woe is me, Isaiah said. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. I am undone. Woe is me. Okay, can we agree, Isaiah, on the spirituality scales? Pretty varsity, right? Like most people claiming to have these personal one-on-one encounters with God that people, I mean, Isaiah, these guys, right? So listen, God, encountering God is fearful. When Moses encountered God in the burning bush, he was terrified. When Moses encountered God and the children of Israel heard the voice of God, they said, okay, listen, we've had enough of that. You go talk to God. You come down and talk to us. Don't let him speak to us because if we hear him again, we will die. Fear is the natural reaction in the Bible of encountering God. When Paul encountered the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, he responded in fear. When just about anyone in the record of Scripture encounters the living God, they respond in fear. Imagine walking through this building, empty, nighttime. All of a sudden, the Shekinah glory blasts out in this room, and you're the only one here. How are you responding? God, no, you're terrified. Fear is the natural response of encountering God. Why? Because he's God and he's holy and you're not. Bottom line, he's God, he's holy, you're not, and that is rightly terrifying. In fact, the two most terrifying truths in the world are these when you really understand and grasp them, that God is holy and you are not. Those are horrifying truths. When you put those together, you understand a holy God is also a completely and perfectly just God. And that if you're not holy, if you have committed injustice against him, the omnipotent God who spoke the worlds into existence, that is a terrifying proposition. That is a terrible place to be. The estate of the unsaved man is terrifying. I love how people like to present God as kind of this squishy, grandfatherly, kind, I don't know, wizard in the sky, or whatever the case may be. And that your biggest problem is you feel bad about yourself and your shame. No, listen, if you're a sinner who has not received Christ, your biggest problem is God. Jesus is saving you from God, from the wrath of God. God is saving you from his own wrath in sending his son. Because he is perfectly just, yes, he is also perfectly merciful, perfectly graceful. So yes, he requires justice for your unholiness, but he provided the satisfaction in his own son. More on that in a few minutes here. God is holy, we are not. The proper response to God is fear, and yet we've largely lost our collective fear of God, or worse, we've discipled it out of people intentionally. What a fool's errand that is. While at the same time, we have collectively grown petrified of men. Petrified of people. And if you want to sum up what's wrong with contemporary evangelicalism in a nutshell, that's it right there. We've got the horse before the cart. We've got the entire thing backwards. And it's a problem. We're so afraid of man that many who call themselves Christians have become unable to stand firm before even the slightest hint of opposition or social pressure. Entire churches have caved and are continuing to do so like tumbling dominoes before the pressures of the sexual and moral revolution. And why? Because they're terrified of men and because there's no fear of God to be found in their midst. And Jesus is saying here, and the point is so obvious, it's painful. You've got it exactly backwards. You've got it backwards. The worst that men can do to you is take your life. The worst they could do to you is kill your body. And let's be honest, the greater chance is that none of us in our historical context will ever face a threat like that. That's not what we're afraid of. What are we afraid of? That they might think mean thoughts about us. That they might say some ugly words about us. That they might ridicule us. They might not like us. Jesus is saying that didn't make any rational sense. That didn't make any sense at all. Not even if they do threaten to take your life. Now remember, he was talking first to his disciples here, and they all faced that threat, and not just the threat, but the eventual reality. But that's the worst that can happen to them. And then what? Eternal life. Eternal reward. No more tears or pain or persecution. Not even any more mean words or thoughts. Nobody gets canceled in heaven. Nobody gets mocked or ridiculed, and death is no more. Jesus is saying, listen, if you want to fear someone, fear God. Fear God. Because he has the authority not only over your physical life, but to cast you into hell. My goodness. Again, somebody needs to get a hold of Jesus, am I right? I mean, this is not seeker-sensitive at all. Jesus should know that this is not a very winsome message. Somebody should tell him that it can be off-putting to suggest that there might be consequences for our sin. Doesn't Jesus know all this fire and brimstone stuff isn't really effective for wooing people into the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God? Doesn't he understand that this isn't how you do it? Again, the truth isn't always nice and soft and comfortable and warm and fuzzy. The word Jesus uses for hell here is actually Gehenna. It was a name used to refer to a valley just outside of Jerusalem where garbage was taken and burned, was disposed of. It just was all the time, fire, burning, smoke all the time because it was a landfill and they're just burning it up all of the time. And it smelled horrific. And not only did it smell horrific, but because it was always burning, there was nothing green growing there. So it's all brown and gray and black. And there's smoke and haze in the air. It's choking all over the place. And it wasn't just trash that they burned there. Also criminals who were put to death. They didn't get an honorable funeral. They were carted out to Gehenna and they were tossed on the trash pile and they were burned along with everything else. So it was just about the most graphic place of burning misery and gloom you can imagine. And Jesus uses it as an earthly picture of hell. He says, you want to stand firm, get your fears in order. Understand what you should be afraid of. These people that are about to come against you, they're not scary. God is scary. I've told my children, I've told my youngest recently when he was scared to obey and go upstairs and put on his pajamas. Son, whatever's up there isn't nearly as scary as I'm about to be if you don't get up there and do what I told you to do. Okay, listen, this is what Jesus is saying. That's not scary. God is scary. All they can do is kill you. God has the power and authority to do far more than that. The Bible tells us that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And I've already said that fear of God is something that we collectively lack in our contemporary moment. And that explains a lot, doesn't it? Well, I don't know, Pastor Matt. I don't really think the idea of fearing God is a very nice idea. I don't like the idea of fearing God, meaning, well, fearing God. Well, understand that the admonition to fear God more than man isn't Jesus saying that we should relate to God in perpetual terror. That's not what he's saying, that we should walk around in constant fear of God. He's saying that if we're going to get sideways with one party or the other, wisdom dictates it had better be men and not God. Like if we're going to choose one side to offend, it's a whole lot better to offend men and not God because the relative consequences aren't even comparable. Arguing against spanking, someone once asked me a rhetorical question expecting me to say no. They said, "Do you want your kids to be afraid of you?" Yes! Categorically, yes. Not all the time, granted. I don't think my boys are afraid of me all the time. But when my boys consider doing something they shouldn't be doing, when they're tempted to be disrespectful to their mother or to some other authority in their lives, when they consider doing something truly foolish or dangerous that might be harmful to them or to others, do I want the thought to come up in their minds, what if Dad finds out? Yes. Yes, I do. Because I don't make rules arbitrarily. The things I require of my children are for their own good and for their own joy and quite often for their own safety. And that means that fear of me when they do wrong, if that prevents them from doing something that might have graver consequences than a spanking or grounding, then I'm only all too happy for my boys to be afraid of me in those moments. That's called healthy fear. That's called healthy fear. And listen, God doesn't make arbitrary laws either. He's not just up there being like, hey, how can I make life difficult on these people? No, God doesn't make arbitrary laws. The things he requires of us are also for our own good and our own joy. And if fear of God will keep us from traveling down the way that leads to death, then fear then goes from being a bad thing to being a very, very good thing, a thing of grace and beauty. Once again, that's called healthy fear. My boys aren't afraid of me all the time. When I walk into a room, they don't flinch or duck or run, usually. We poke fun with each other. They even seem to enjoy being in my presence sometimes. But they should also know that when they do wrong, they don't get to do it without fear of the consequences, and neither do we. So which consequences are we going to fear more if we're forced to choose? Those of men or those of God? And the answer for anyone with more than two brain cells to rub together should be patently obvious. This is why Jesus teaches that Christian confidence in the face of hostility of man comes from a healthy Christian fear of God. But that's not the end of the story. Let's look at the other side of the coin in verses 6 and 7. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Christian courage comes from confidence in the loving, providential care of our God. There's two sides to this coin. Jesus is saying, hey, on the one hand, fear God more than you fear these men. But on the other hand, God loves you so much. Know that God's love protects you from any fear against these men. He's in control. They haven't somehow assumed authority and leadership in your life. Be with God, fear God, but also trust in God. So yes, we should fear God more than we fear men. And by fear, Jesus means fear God. So emphatically does he mean it that he says it no less than 3 times in verses 4 and 5. Fear God, fear God, fear God. But there's another side to the coin, and it's found in these verses. Not only does he command us to fear God when the temptation to fear man threatens to put us sideways with God, but in the next breath, he commands us not to fear, specifically not to fear men, because God cares deeply for his own and can be trusted to providentially direct the events of our lives. So are we to fear or aren't we to fear? Well, so often is the case, the answer is yes. We are to fear and we are not to fear. On the one hand, we're to fear God insofar as that fear will motivate us to righteousness and Christian courage. On the other hand, we're not to relate to God merely or even primarily on the basis of fear or terror. Why? Because we know God, and we know what kind of God he is. He's the kind of God who, even in the vastness of his majesty, takes an individual care of even the sparrows he created and sustains. Jesus says here that 5 sparrows are sold at the market for 2 cents. If you look at the cross references there, you'll find a similar saying in Matthew recounting another time he taught the same idea when Jesus said 2 sparrows are sold for a penny. So you got 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents, 2 sparrows sold for a penny. And you go, well, the math on that doesn't work. Well, it does if you understand anything about marketing and capitalism. You buy 2, you buy them for a penny, you buy 4, you get 1 free. Pretty simple and straightforward, right? And so here's the idea. Scholars believe they were sold at market as a food source for the poor, but the point is this. By all accounts, they're practically worthless. Half a penny's worth. And if you buy four, you'll get one that, by that time, they're less than half a penny's worth. They're worthless, but not to God. Not to God. What kind of God has a regard for a tiny bird whose life is valued at less than half a penny? Answer, a God like our God. A God like the God that we serve. Martin Luther wrote that when Jesus compared us to sparrows, he was making the birds our schoolmasters and teachers. In the gospel, Luther said, the sparrow becomes a theologian and a preacher to the wisest of men. Jesus made it so that every bird you see is a sermon on the kind, loving providence of our God. How much does he care for you? How close is he to you? How much attention does he pay to you? Jesus says, enough to know the number of hairs on your head. If you're blonde, science tells us that you have on average 145,000 hairs on your head. Dark-headed, 120,000 on average. Redhead, 90,000. Anecdotally, when I was a little kid, I was a platinum blonde. Later, I got dark hair. Now, if I go out in the sun, I've got red hair. I'm just saying, I'm losing hair. That's what I'm saying. Over the years, counting the hairs on my head has become less of a chore. Now, I count quite a few of them at these days in the shower drain. But listen, whether you are blonde, brunette, redheaded, whether you have more or less than average up there, God doesn't rely on averages. He knows the precise number of hairs on your head. And what's more, he actually cares. Even at that level, you don't even care at that level. Now, if you've been around this church for any period of time listening to my ramblings, if you heard Austin this morning, you already know that I'm highly cynical of what I like to call narcissism. That is, reading the Bible and finding yourself as the star of every story. You're not David, and that story is not about you slaying your dragons. I'm sorry. Jesus is the greater David. Okay, you're not David. God does have a plan for you in the scope of his decree, but Jeremiah 29:11 isn't written to you unless you happen to be a holdout, really old Jew from the exilic period. Okay, it's not about you. I love that that text is there, and I love that it encourages so many people, but it's not about you. If there's one sentence I've uttered more than any other as I've stood in this pulpit for the last 10 years and some few months, it's this one. It's not about you. It's not about you. But this message, it's about you. Now, here's what I'm not saying it's first about you. It's still first about God. But this is one, unlike Jeremiah 29:11, you can and should claim. You can and should see yourself in this. God does actually care for you on this level. And again, we don't just get that from this text. You know Psalm 139, especially if you're a lady with some women's ministry background, because this is basically the theme passage of women's ministries nationwide and for all time. And some of the most truly amazing verses in Psalm 139 are verses 17 and 18. In fact, they're arguably a couple of the most amazing verses in the entire Bible. They're the ones where David says, "How precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand." Now, here's the thing. David wasn't counting himself as exceptional when he wrote that by inspiration of the Spirit. David wasn't saying, look how special I am that God thinks of me so much. He wasn't saying, how amazing am I that God's mind is always on me. He was saying, how incredible are you, O God, that you take notice of an insignificant speck like me. So again, in a way, still not about you. It's about how amazing God is, that he cares about you, loves you, that his thoughts are on you to this degree. Now, how do I know that? How do I know that David wasn't seeing himself as exceptionally noteworthy to God? After all, the Bible does say he was a man after God's own heart. It does say he was king of Israel, chosen by God. Maybe he was just exceptional. Well, I know that because the same David who wrote those words wrote these also in Psalm 8, verse 3 through 5. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man? Not what am I, not what is David. What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him, yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty? Listen, Christian, it's not about you. It's about him, but this is for you. This is a message to you. It's about him, but who is he? And why is it all about him? Why make so much of him? Because he's the God who created the heavens and the earth in 6 days' time by nothing more than divine fiat and the words from his mouth. Because at every moment throughout all of history, he not only reflects on his work in creation as it proclaims his handiwork and displays his glory, but at the same time, he holds every atom of the cosmos together by the word of his power in perpetuity without a single lapse or the slightest overexertion of his energies. Because he's holy. And because he's perfect, he is the embodiment, the standard of holiness and righteousness itself, and the embodiment of omnipotence. And yet, even as he continually upholds and orders every iota, every molecule, every detail in our ever-expanding universe, not a single halfpenny sparrow falls to the ground apart from his notice and care. And you are worth far more than many sparrows to him. Selah. What do you do with that? That's incredible. That's astonishing. So fear God, knowing that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, but don't fear. Because he loves you so much that he numbers every hair on your head and knows every other insignificant detail about you. And more than he simply knows, he cares. In Christ, he's for you. And if God is for you, who could be against you? In other words, fear God in a healthy way, but not in an unhealthy way. Want to stand firm in times of opposition? Christian courage comes from confidence in the loving, providential care of your God. Now, let's not get it twisted. This isn't prosperity teaching. God makes no promise here to deliver you from all opposition or to spare you from every persecution. Let's not forget, we've already said he's delivering this message first to his disciples, and we already know what happened to all of them. But what it does mean is that even in the face of persecution, no matter how bad it gets, even unto death, you can trust that God is with you through it and will give you triumph in the end. And more than that, will give you justice. I love that this is the note that we're going to end this text on this morning because it puts a bow on the discomfort of the earlier teachings of this passage. Let's be honest, this is not the most comfortable passage. Are all your deepest, darkest secrets going to be revealed? Yes. But for the Christian, they'll be revealed before the forgiving eyes of a loving God who gave his own son to save you from the very things you hide in shame. In their revelation, if you've trusted in Christ, if you've repented of your sins and confessed these things, there will be no shame. Revelation chapter 21, verse 4 speaks of final things, of the time when everything will be laid bare. And it says, and I quote, he himself will wipe every tear from their eyes. Now, I think in part that relates to this. The things we would have been ashamed of, the things we'll be mortified to have come out, Jesus is going to say, I paid for that. I took care of that. You're righteous and holy and perfect in me. The things we're rightly ashamed of, Jesus died for. He paid their penalty and he bore their shame on the cross. So if you're in Christ, you don't need to fear that day. Jesus has turned what would have been a day of horror into a time of cleansing and gracious freedom. Imagine having the weight of hiding those things off of you. Now you can experience that that lifting of weight now simply by confession and repentance. But there's going to come a day when all will be known, and just the freedom of having no secrets anymore, no hypocrisies, everything laid bare and everything forgiven will be astonishing. God loved and loves you so much that he sent his only begotten son that those who believe him might not perish but have everlasting life. Ought you to fear getting sideways with God? Yes. But in Christ, your sideways has been made straight again. Even the momentary failures, those times that you and I, like Peter and like the other disciples, may have feared man more than God, are forgiven and wiped away in Christ if repentance has been had and forgiveness has been sought. Does he have authority to cast into hell? You better believe it, and you better take it seriously. But because he loved you like he did, he made a way for you to go to heaven. Jesus died for you, suffered God's wrath in your place, and accounts his own earned righteousness to you if you turn from your sin and trust him for forgiveness and eternal life. And you know why he did it? So don't fear, because you are worth more to him than many sparrows. These sources of Christian courage apply to all of us who have trusted in Christ. Christian courage in the face of opposition really does come from a heart free from hypocrisy. It really does come from fearing God rather than men, and it really does come from trusting in the providential care of our God. There's a place, there's a significant place for the fear of God in the Christian life, but that fear is always to be tempered and colored by the knowledge that God's love for us has been demonstrated in Jesus, so that ours is a fearless kind of fear. It's like the adrenaline rush you get when you almost get into a bad car accident. It's a fear that says, my goodness, that could have been horrific. Thank goodness I was spared that, and now I need to be extra vigilant that I don't put myself back into the same situation again. Amen? It's fear mingled with relief and a sense of being incredibly alive. It's fear that gives birth to wisdom. But if you're here and you're apart from Christ, if you've not placed your trust in him at all, or if you've strayed into hypocrisy or apathy or carnality, then the message of Jesus for you here is turn back and repent before it's too late. Don't mess around. The only way to validate the don't fear of verse 7 is to heed the fear God of verses 4 and 5. Your darkest secrets are going to be laid bare. There's nothing hidden that won't become known. And if those things have not been confessed, if they've not been repented of, if they've not been accounted to the cross of Christ through faith in his atoning death, that day will be a day of horror and shame for you. God does have the authority to cast into hell, and all those who die apart from the forgiveness found only in Christ will experience that firsthand. I'm sorry that that's not seeker-sensitive. It's just the truth. I'm sorry it's an uncomfortable thing to hear. It's just the truth. And I don't say it with glee, and I don't say it with joy. Nobody here delights in this truth. I don't want that for you. Nobody here wants that for you. God himself, the scriptures say, desires that all men come to repentance. God made a way for you in Christ to avoid that fate, and he invites you to receive it as a gift. And I urge you, if you've not, to turn from your sin and trust in Jesus Christ for forgiveness and eternal life. Knowing that invitation is open for you to face the future, not with horror, but with do not fear. Because you're worth more than many sparrows, Tim. That day can go from being a day of dread to a day of blessing and hope, and all that's required is for you to repent of your sin and surrender to Jesus in faith, receiving the gift of his forgiveness, righteousness, and life. Now, if the Spirit's working in your heart this morning and you'd like to talk more about that, then see me afterwards. I would be glad to answer any questions you may have and get you pointed firmly to Christ. I would love to introduce you to my King. And then that day doesn't have to be a day of fear. And you can stand boldly with the rest of us as we endeavor to profess Christ, not just with our mouths, but with our lives. Amen? Pray with me in closing. Lord Jesus, thank you that your words were not always meant to be soft and unoffensive and circumspect, but sometimes they hit directly to the heart. You say uncomfortable things in ways that are loving and grace-filled, things that prompt repentance and conviction, bringing about forgiveness and grace. Thank you that you came and you loved us enough to enter into flesh, to say these things, and not just to enter into flesh and say these things and to teach us and try to point us to truth, but then to give your life on our behalf, in our stead, to nail our sin to the cross, to crucify our shame, that we might be reconciled and forgiven and given eternal life. Lord Jesus, if there are any in this room that have not yet trusted in you, are still holding on to their sin and their secrets, I pray that you would disabuse them of any foolishness of thinking that they can succeed in that, and that you would graciously draw them to faith in Christ, that you would graciously draw them to salvation and eternal life and forgiveness. Let the weight be lifted. For those of us who are here who have trusted in you, every single one of us has some area where we harbor some degree of hypocrisy. We are a church of hypocrites. The sooner we can confess it, the sooner we can believe it, the sooner we can do business and deal with it. Give us honest hearts, honest introspection, and grant us true repentance. And we'll ask it in Jesus Christ's holy name, that we might be able to stand firm and courageous in the conviction and in the confession of who he is as our Lord and Savior. We pray, amen.